الله أكبر الله أكبر الله أكبر الله أكبر
In the name of God, the Beneficent, the Merciful, the Creator and the Sustainer of the Universe, peace and blessings forever upon His servant and messenger, Muhammad. Amin. I bear witness that there is no God worthy of worship except the one true God, and I bear witness that Muhammad is the messenger and servant of God. I greet you with the universal greetings of peace, the greeting that have been used by all of the prophets from Abraham to Prophet Muhammad. Peace and blessings be upon them all. Assalamu alaikum, which means peace be upon you. I'm your host, Hamid Rashid. In today's program, we have our second program dealing with moral teachings of Islam. In today's program, we'll focus on religious morality. Joining me, as usual, on the program is Dr. Jamal Badawi of St. Mary's University. Brother Jamal, assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullah.
Now, last week we began our first program in this series. We were talking about secular ethics. I wonder if perhaps you could very quickly go back and review last week's program for us, or the main points that we touched on in last week's program.
Certainly. There is hardly any difference among people of today that the world is facing a great crisis. Our civilization is being threatened. Many people making various diagnoses of this malaise that we have today. Some say that the problem is mainly economic, social, technical, political. But indeed, this is only emphasizing the symptoms of the problem rather than the real causes of the problem. And we tried to indicate last time that at the heart of all of these problems and crisis is basically a moral crisis. It's an ethical and moral crisis that the world really is facing today. And more specifically, by that we meant the problem of determining what is right and what is wrong, what is evil and what is good. We indicated that ethics or morality could be either secular, that is, religious morality without religion, or it could also be religious morality. Like you said, last program focused largely on the secular morality, how morality without religion address some of the fundamental issues that are faced in ethical systems. Mainly, what is the ultimate good to strive for? What are the sources of knowledge about good and evil? Who has the right to sanction moral or ethical code? And finally, what motivates the individual internally to follow the moral code? The thrust of the program was basically a discussion and critique of how secular morality answered these questions. For example, on the question of ultimate good, some answered it as happiness, that happiness is the ultimate thing to strive for. Some said it's perfection. Some, like Immanuel Kant, said duty for the sake of duty. Sources of knowledge about good and evil were suggested to include human experience or empiricism, intuition or inspiration that some individuals may have, or reason. And we said that again, in terms of sanctions and motives, both sanctions and motives for morality, various explanations were given that people do that in pursuit of happiness, of perfection, of just the feeling of doing the duty, or they do that because of the pressure by political power or by social norms which push people to follow certain code of conduct. In our basic critique of these ways, of the ways that secular morality answer the questions, we indicated that, first of all, there is lack of clarity in defining what exactly is meant by, for example, happiness. What happiness, physical, mental, spiritual? Mm-hmm. Difficulty in the fact that most moral secularists cannot really give you a uniform answer. Like I said, somebody would say happiness, perfection, duty, and all of that. So there's no clear, stable, ethical, moral system in the secular thinking that you can really follow. And above all, we said that basically the main problem is that secular morality try to establish a moral system independent of God and independent of religious faith. And perhaps that is the heart of the problem with this approach of explaining ethics.
Well, in today's program, we're going to be focusing on the question of religious ethics or religious morality.
Mm-hmm.
I'm wondering if perhaps you could explain, in your view, what the main differences are between the secular ethics that we discussed last time and religious morality. Ethics or morality, mm-hmm. which forms our topic for today.
Well, that's a big question. Maybe I can give you first a very capsulized answer, if mm-hmm. I may, a fundamental one, and perhaps if you wish to explore it more, we can go into that.
Mm-hmm.
But basically, the difference is that in religious morality, or religious morality is based or founded on fundamentally two things. One is the belief in God
mm-hmm.
as the creator of the universe, and secondly, the belief in the life hereafter. But I have to make a precaution here also that when you use the term religious morality, it's not really one uniform thing. In other words, you can't say, for example, that the fundamentals of religious morality is all the same for all religions or all faiths. Mm-hmm. Each faith also might have its way of answering that particular question. But I would say there is something that joins religious morality approaches together, the belief in God and the life hereafter, in a fundamental way.
Well, I wonder if perhaps we could just briefly explore the Muslims' concept
mm-hmm.
of God, since it forms an integral part to this whole question. Could you perhaps just quickly explain what the Muslims' concept of God is?
You mean as it relates to the ethical system?
As it relates to this ethical system, yes.
Well, I think that's an important limitation, perhaps, because, of course, one cannot pretend to give a full and complete answer about Muslim understanding of God in a couple of minutes. A year ago on this program, we had almost eight half-hour programs
yes.
just dealing with Muslim understanding of God and the nature of Islamic monotheism.
Mm-hmm.
So my answer is very limited in a sense of just relating that to the question of ethics.
Mm-hmm.
But essentially, a Muslim believes in the absolute perfection, sovereignty, lordship of God, that He is the only sole Lord and creator and sustainer of this universe. Some of the major divine attributes of God include things like absolute perfection, absolute life, absolute and perfect knowledge, wisdom, power, mercy, and justice. But I'd like also to indicate that the emphasis in Islam on the absolute transcendence and perfection, if you will, of God goes hand in hand with the emphasis also on God as a personal God. He's a person. You can relate to Him in a relationship. This more particularly important because of some of the common philosophical ideas about God being so transcendent that He's so different, that He's so remote from this universe. Many philosophers, like Plato, Aristotle, in Hellenistic philosophy, in deism as one approach, there is some belief that God is impersonal, that He is either identical with the world or totally separate from it, that is too high, that is separate from the world. This is not the view held by Muslims and I suppose also by Jews and Christians. The question or concept of God as a personal God, in Islam in particular, the best way I could think of to describe a Muslim perception of God is a relationship which is, I call, a loving, conscious submission. A relationship of loving, conscious, voluntary submission to the will of God. The question, perhaps, of closeness is reflected very succinctly in the Quran, in one verse which describes man's relationship with God ونحن أقرب إليه من حبل الوريد, that God says we are closer to mankind than his jugular vein. Yeah. So you have both. See, you have the absolute transcendence and perfection of God alongside with his direct relationship with mankind. This is in a very outlined form, the essence of Muslim conviction about God.
Right. Now, how different is this concept of God, say, versus the concept that might be held by other religious communities?
Well, this question is very significant because when you talk about, again, religious morality, we're really talking about some ultimate ideal, as we said before, that you're looking at what is the supreme good, what is the model, the highest model for human conduct.
Mm-hmm.
Now, this problem is not really, this is not a major problem, I should say, in the case of Islam, because of the Muslim belief of one supreme and universal God, God whose divine attributes are not shared by any of his creatures. This leads automatically to the belief in one single ultimate supreme will, in one ultimate good. And that leads, in terms of the moral or ethical system itself, to a complete stability, a sense of certitude, because you only have one ultimate ideal to look up to. Indeed, this is the only plausible explanation of the conception about God, which is consistent with the scientific mind of today.
Mm-hmm.
Let me explain what I mean by this.
Mm-hmm.
Any person who observes the phenomenon or the phenomena in nature can readily see that there are certain permanent laws, that the universe is not going in a haphazard way. There is definitely some coordination between the various components of this universe. That itself leads to the conclusion that there must be some single and uniform will behind all of that creation. Now, the some people like to refer to this as the laws of nature,
yes,
or mother nature, or father nature, whatever. But as a believer, one should not make an apology. I would rather put it as the laws that God created in nature.
Mm-hmm.
Because these laws are not created by nature. They are created in nature by God. So what I'm saying here is that if you look at it even in terms of the fair-minded scientific deduction of what the universe looks like, you come to the conclusion that there's one single will and one single creator behind all of that. Now, as you compare that, like you were asking, with things, for example, like polytheism, you run into difficulties. Because in polytheism, by definition, you believe in more than one ultimate will or ultimate sovereign in this universe. And, of course, that leads to the illogical conclusion that there must be more than one highest and ultimate ideal. It can't be. That's why the Quran puts it very clearly when it says that لَوْ كَانَ فِيهِمَا آلِهَةٌ إِلَّا اللَّهُ لَفَسَدَتَ. If in the heavens and earth there were any other deity or other powers or sovereigns other than God alone, there would have been lots of commotion and corruption or turmoil in this universe. In other words, the universe would not run. It would just be totally chaotic in terms of natural phenomena. And when I say, by the way, polytheism, I'm not only referring to the belief in different gods, sovereign gods, but also the whole notion of believing that other creatures of God share some or all of his divine attributes. Also the belief that existed among some polytheistic nations of believing in some minor gods. So while there is a belief in ultimate God, there's belief in minor gods or gods who might intercede between man and God. These are all different shades of polytheism. So in that sense, then, it's quite different, and the difference is quite fundamental in terms of the ultimate source of guidance.
I'd like to turn for a moment to look at the biblical concept of God, and then contrast that with the Islamic concept of God is revealed in the Quran. Could you perhaps
Well, I should say, in fairness, first of all, that definitely the extent of difference between Islamic monotheism and the concept of God as depicted in the Bible definitely is not as, comparatively, as large as the difference between Islamic monotheism, for example, and other forms of polytheism that I described, which is, are totally rejected, of course, on the part of the Muslim. Mm-hmm. But I think we have to be also fair and honest about it, that many times we hear a very common error repeated by many authors about Islam in almost anything that you find written and taught in high schools, in universities, that gives the reader the impression somehow that the Islamic concept of monotheism is simply a kind of extension of the biblical concept of God, or that it is based on it, or a kind of modification of it. And this is a very common error. But to make the point more concrete, there have been many scholars, non-Muslim scholars even, who have pointed out to the fact that among the early Israelites, the conception of God seems to be a nature of a God of kind of superhuman being. To be more specific, if you check, for example, the first book in the Bible, the book of Genesis, you find, for example, that it describes God as someone who needed to rest after he created the heavens and earth, that he walks in the garden and that Adam and Eve hears hear the sound of his feet in the freshness of the day. Sometimes he's depicted as a God who's jealous because of the power of humans, like the famous story of Babel, that when human beings start to build the Tower of Babel, God said that they are becoming very smart, so that's why he changed the languages of some of them, and that's the explanation of the origin of languages in the Bible. In other places, God is depicted as someone who makes mistakes, and even people correcting him. Many times, the description or the term is used as God of Israel, giving the impression of more of a tribal God. I'm not saying that all the description, but there are lots of use of the term God of Israel, God of Israel. Now, to be truthful with you, I mean, if you take these descriptions, I think there's justification for scholars who said that the God was viewed more as a superhuman, really. That does not really match at all with the emphasis in Islam about the transcendence of God, about his total freedom from all of these human defects, that God is not a human-like, doesn't look like a human because he's not physical in the sense that we can perceive. Indeed, as contrasted with the biblical concept of God of Israel, you find that the first chapter in the Quran describe God as Rabb al-Alameen, the Lord of the universe. The last chapter of the Quran, Rabb al-Nas, described as the Lord of mankind. Doesn't say of Arabs or Muslims or any ethnic group, but of the entire humanity. And in between the first and last chapter of the Quran, the whole Quran is very consistent. Never once it mentioned God as God of Muslims or Israel or Arabs or whatever, God of the entire universe. So in that sense, one can easily conclude that definitely the Islamic concept of monotheism is far from being just a replica of what can be found in the Bible. In the New Testament also, we find that there have been a trend or attitude to attribute certain passages to Prophet Jesus, peace be upon him, and from then theologians interpreting that he was the physical, the or not really the physical, the actual or intimate son of God, the sole son of God, coming to shed his blood on the cross to save humanity. And all the other doctrines that go with this, like the doctrine of original sin, the necessity of bloodshed in order to reconcile man to God. Now, from the Quranic point of view, we find that this concept of God is, again, not acceptable. It's quite different. A Muslim believes in Jesus, peace be upon him, as we indicated in different occasions, as a holy, righteous, and noble prophet, among the greatest prophets of God, but that he is only, exclusively human in all sense, that all other prophets of God were human beings, and that his sonship to God, of God is figurative, or metaphorical sonship, in a sense that all human beings are children mm-hmm. of God, who provides for the entire mankind. So what I'm saying is that if you really want to, I hope you don't mind my direct and straight approach, and I hope nobody takes any hard feeling of that, but to be honest about it, really, the Islamic monotheism, concept of God in Islam, is definitely the purest form and the highest form that you could think of in terms of the purity of monotheism, and it is extremely erroneous, no matter how common it is, to say that Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, simply had a replica of the biblical concept of God. It's just far from being a replica or even adaptation. It's a total, consistent, and coherent system of belief, mm-hmm. quite independent, mm-hmm. really.
Now that we've compared the Islamic concept of God with the concept is held by other religious views, mm-hmm. How do the differences that you describe relate to or affect the whole question of ethics?
Well, it affects in many ways. I'll just give you a few examples, just considering the time limit. But in last week, for example, we were discussing the basic notion or the fundamental question of ethics, and that is to identify the supreme good, the ultimate good, yes. according to which mm-hmm. we can establish criteria for distinction between good and evil. Now, if that conception of the highest ideal, in this case, in religious morality, God, if that concept is mixed up with imperfections, errors, or inconsistencies about the supreme being, about God, then how could that be used as an ultimate, single, absolute source? Because you have to get some absolute somewhere. Mm-hmm. Many things could be relative, but you have to get something that's absolute as the end of the line. See? Mm-hmm. As contrasted to this, when the believer upholds the pure monotheism of God as totally and completely perfect, free from any imperfections or deficiencies that can apply to us as humans, when that belief is so consistent and coherent that there's no vague doctrines that's inexplicable, that there's no inconsistencies, everything seems to be followed, to be consistent also with the scientific view of the universe. I say scientific also in a fair-minded way, not just to use science to propagate false ideas. Mm-hmm. Fair and open-minded observation. Then you get into a stable and ultimate source that you can refer to as the end of the line. So there's a big difference in that sense. Another point also is that by acknowledging God as the sole bestower of all gifts that we have in this life, this leads, of necessity, for those who really get that feeling or get this faith in their hearts, to the submission to God, which I called before the loving, conscious submission to God, which is actually the meaning of the term Islam as a faith. That in turn leads the individual to have a sense of loyalty to God and to God alone, that the ultimate loyalty really belongs to God, not to any particular geographic limits or race or group or whatever. That would be very essential as an attitude for the establishment of any higher system of ethics. If I may add just one more point to this also, just to complete mm-hmm. the picture, at least in the fundamental form. By believing in God and His perfection and His divine attributes as the sole power in this universe, as the ultimate deity or ultimate God who has the full and perfect and complete knowledge, it follows from that one realizes that God knows what is in our hearts and our minds. We cannot really hide it from Him. We cannot really deceive Him or think that we are doing something or pretending something before Him. We know that He's all-encompassing. That results in a feeling of self-policing, self-control, mm-hmm. that you know that you can get away with something when you're not caught, but mm-hmm. you know that you can't get away mm-hmm. from the all-encompassing knowledge of God. And definitely, when you talk about any ethical or moral code of conduct, definitely at the heart of this system would be this attitude or inclination to have this self-control, self-discipline. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Well, now, I think in the beginning of the program you mentioned that the belief in hereafter is one of the things that distinguishes between secular ethics and religious ethics. Mm-hmm. I wonder if perhaps you might explain some of the views held by religions other than Islam mm-hmm. on this issue of life in the hereafter.
Well, the in essence, I'm not trying to codify religions or anything, but just to give a few examples. Mm-hmm. For example, in some of the Eastern religions, they look at the pleasures and desires of this world as something that's passing, temporary, which of course is common in other religions, but the conclusion is different. They conclude from that that because they are passing pleasures, what is the sense really of trying to get anything in this universe? Leading to an attitude that the best thing in this life is to renounce the body, the physical existence, to focus on purifying the soul, to save that soul by getting it out of the shackles of material. In that sense, then, a life of meditation and religious exercise become the, almost the ideal that mm-hmm. a human being can really aspire to. But this is not only limited to so-called Eastern religions. We find, for example, in a book by E.F. Scott called The Ethical Teaching of Jesus, peace be upon him, he indicates also that it appears that some of the early Christians also, especially of the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd century, tended to uphold a similar view, that somehow the kingdom of God is something that is going to take place only in the future, miraculously, and that denouncing this world perhaps would be an act of piety because you, then you can focus on this sort of self purification.
Mm-hmm. Well, now, of course, Muslims also have a very firm belief in the life and the hereafter. I wonder if perhaps you might quickly, we only have about 2 minutes left in today's program, if you might very quickly contrast the Islamic viewpoint of life and the hereafter with the viewpoints you've just been discussing. One minute, I guess,
we have. Okay, then. To put it in a very brief way, Islam teaches that belief in the hereafter should not mean, in any sense, neglect of this life. Like the Quran, for example, in chapter 28, verses 78, 79 and 80, talking about the Korah, who was one of the contemporaries of Moses, and it addresses him, seek something for the life hereafter, but do not forget your portion of this world. So Islam, while, like you said, firmly hold the belief in the life hereafter, life of punishment and reward, it still shows that this does not necessarily mean that the ultimate piety or righteousness is by renouncing this world, but rather that this life here should be coordinated with the life hereafter. Both considerations should be taken hand in hand. And that as one aspect of preparing for the life hereafter, of accumulating credit even for salvation, is to struggle on this earth here to right the wrong, to achieve justice and peace right here and now on earth. So kingdom of God is partly in the hereafter, but it's partly also right here.
Thank you very much, brother. We've exhausted our time for today. Join us next week, won't you, when we continue our program on ethical teachings of Islam. Assalamu alaikum. Peace be unto you.
Oh, no.